Good morning and welcome here. What a beautiful morning it is, and what a joy it is to be able to fellowship together. This morning we want to look at Pentecost. We want to partake in communion together. There is lots that we want to do together and get through together, and it's going to be an exciting morning, and I hope you're excited along with me as we look at what Pentecost is and the work of the Holy Spirit through Pentecost. The title of the message is God Indwelling, the Mark of a New Age. And we're quite familiar, I think, many of us, with the Gospels and the life of Christ, the promised Savior, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, born of the Virgin Mary, walked a perfect and flawless life, lived in accordance fully to the will of the Father, giving of himself upon the cross, rising from the dead, ascending to be at the right hand of the Father. And in Acts 2, and today we celebrate the promise and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we also celebrate today then the birth of the church and the birth of the age of grace. Grace has always been part and parcel with God's work amongst humanity, and yet the Holy Spirit coming is an outflowing of the faithfulness of God, the promise of God, and it is a declaration of his sovereign and unfolding plan to this world. And so we will be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1, ultimately through the extent of the chapter, but really focusing on those first 13 verses. However, before we get there, turn to Acts chapter 1, and we will just read from verse 4 to 8. Gathering them together, he commanded them, being Jesus, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after this, we know the ascension of Christ. We know that the disciples spending time in that upper room awaiting this time of the Spirit, this promise. And we see that unfolding, and like I said, as we will turn to Acts chapter 2, those first 13 verses. But look at what Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 21, as he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. And it reads, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a wonderful fulfillment, partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. We see that prophecy being continually fulfilled as people come to the Lord and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the last part of that prophecy we will see one day through that great day of judgment of the Lord in Revelation that ends with the Lord's final return. And as he brings his church with him, his consummated church for all eternity. the birth of the church, the grace and faithfulness of God. And friends, let us be reminded that we are in these last days, the last days of Joel, awaiting, truly awaiting, the return of the Lord as promised. Let us commit this time unto the Lord, and then let us take a closer look at this day that we celebrate. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your goodness towards us. I thank you that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God, that you ordained in all eternity past the things that we experience now and today, that this unraveling of your plan is not just a haphazard plan or something that is going with the flow, but it is that which you have sovereignly put in place. And we see it is sovereignly held and kept by your eternal faithfulness, Lord, and we are grateful for that. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit. And Lord, as we look at this passage, as we seek to better understand it, and maybe even lay to rest some misconceptions, Lord, I pray that you would be with us, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we would know what your word teaches, and that we would seek to understand and live faithfully ourselves unto you as we steward the gifts and the days that you have indeed given us. Be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So maybe there's a few of you wondering here this morning, what is Pentecost? What is Pentecost? What is this day? Why do we celebrate it? What is, in fact, going on? Well, Pentecost is the Greek term. It just means 50. In fact, it is 7 weeks after the Passover, and we celebrate that on Good Friday, that Easter Sunday, and forward. The Old Testament name for Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks. It is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. You read about it in Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. It is a celebration, in fact, of those first fruits, and a celebration, in fact, of the great harvest that the Lord has indeed blessed them with. And therefore, what a fitting time for the Holy Spirit to come, as there is this first fruits, this blessing of the Spirit that is given, the Spirit that calls people unto the Lord and redeeming them and transforming them through the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross. As we've said, it is the birth of the church as we celebrate Pentecost, for it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you turn back from Acts chapter 2, just a few pages, to John 16. And we will be jumping around a little bit here this morning before we settle on Acts 2. Look at what it says in verse 5. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in the upper room, says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 20 will go on to say that as believers, our bodies are indeed now the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we don't have to make that pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. We don't have to go there to seek the presence of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit now abides in the hearts of those who are the redeemed, those who are the saved. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, goes on to say that this Holy Spirit that indwells the believer is a sign, it is a seal of the redemptive work of God in your life unto the day that you are taken home, unto the day that you are brought into eternity, that the Holy Spirit marks your life and seals you. The power of God seals you, gives you complete and utter assurance, because it's not you who's holding your own faith, but it is the indwelling Spirit of God that has been given to you that seals this work in your life. And this is indeed what we celebrate when it comes to Pentecost. Let me just clear up or clarify here a little bit. Pentecost is not the birth of the Holy Spirit. It is the birth of the church. It's not the beginning or the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. It isn't like Christ coming through Mary. This is not the Holy Spirit being born to humanity. Rather, it is the birth of the church and the change, the slight change of some of the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the redeemed. If you look back in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit, in fact, very active, and very active in the same ways that he is active in the New Testament. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, from Genesis on, to bring about regeneration in the redeemed. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says to the nation of Israel, who he's called to live a very specific and holy way, he says, I, God, will circumcise your hearts. I will change you. I will regenerate you. I will transform you. And that indeed is a work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament saints, unto salvation, unto faith in Jesus Christ. It is that same faith that we read about in Ephesians 2:8, that same faith that is the gift of God. It is that same faith that is listed throughout Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful faith chapter about all the Old Testament saints, not saved by works, not saved by a different way, saved by faith, looking to the promise, the mystery, yes, but the promise, Redeemer, Savior, the seed of the woman. And it is only the work of God that regenerates and changes a sinner to a saint. We see this throughout the Old Testament. The other way we see the Holy Spirit active and working in the Old Testament is through indwelling, and not indwelling the believer in the sense that he is in us, but being with the believer and empowering the believer in that sense. In the Old Testament, you'll see throughout it the phrase, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, Moses is speaking, and God is speaking to Moses. He's talking about setting apart Joshua, who the Holy Spirit is with. We see in Genesis 41, verse 38, Joseph, the recognition of the leaders around Joseph, that there is a divine spirit in Joseph and with Joseph. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12 and forward, we see David, the Holy Spirit mightily coming upon David to change him and to use him for the specific tasks that God has intended. The Holy Spirit, throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, the Old Testament included, is he that restrains evil, is restraining and holding back even sin amidst this world. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we see this statement being made. And in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restraining work of the Holy Spirit to hold back evil, to hold humanity to a specific and certain course. And in Revelation, we will see that hand of the Holy Spirit, that work of the Holy Spirit, withdrawing and pulling back from this world as this world enters into very tumultuous and awful, awful times up until the judgment of God. We also see throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit for service, as the Holy Spirit equips with gifts, even in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. It's not just in the New Testament. Think of Bezalel. Bezalel, in Exodus chapter 31, the Holy Spirit gifted him with the works of fashioning the instruments for the temple. He was extremely gifted in this area, and he was the one that put together all those intricate and very, very detailed instruments that God had given. We see this throughout the Old Testament as well. But the major difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament to this day of Pentecost is not the Holy Spirit, but rather the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 14, verse 17. In fact, if you jump back to verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Who is that helper? Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth who the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. And look at the tenses that are used here in this statement. Because he abides with you. The Holy Spirit is with you, he's saying. The Holy Spirit is working in your lives because of your faith in Christ, and will be, not yet, and will be in you. And will be in you. The Holy Spirit is with you and will be in you. And it is the fruition of this promise, the faithful completion of this promise that we see carried out in Acts chapter 2. The Old Testament, the Spirit does not dwell in, but dwells with the people of God. In fact, there is 108 plus references throughout the Old Testament to Yahweh, to God being with his people. And that being with his people is primarily in the case of the Holy Spirit working and being with his people. We see this exemplified through the temple, that God would dwell among his people, that the Spirit of God would be with his people. We see this in Exodus 25, verse 8. And we see, in fact, God's people longing for the presence of God, longing to dwell with God, to be at the temple, to be in this presence. We see that emphasized in Psalm 116. The Spirit is active throughout the entirety of the Old Testament through the prophets, as God is relaying his prophetic truth, his revelation, his word before the writing and the completion of the canon of Scripture. God is working through the prophets, declaring to them, revealing himself to lead the people, to teach the people, to guide the people. It's not because these men are great men. It's because the Holy Spirit of God is upon them and working with them to lead this nation. We see the Spirit of God admonishing the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and instructing them. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. You, speaking to God, you gave your good Spirit to instruct them, speaking of themselves, the nation. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. And verse 30, however, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. The Spirit's admonishing and instructing, his active work, his presence. And the case that is being presented here is the Holy Spirit that is being given to actively work in the hearts, this magnificent transition. And let me lay it out for you once again here before we move on. John 14, verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then in John chapter 20, it's a bit of a confusing verse for some. John chapter 20, verse 20 to 23. Because we think, well, why are they waiting in the upper room? Look what happens in John chapter 20. Didn't they receive the Holy Spirit here? John chapter 20, verse 20. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. This is after the resurrection of Christ. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit being with and remaining with the disciples through this transitory time. That the presence of God through the work of the Holy Spirit would remain with the disciples to comfort them, to give them peace, to direct them, to guard them. Up until the moment of Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God is to indwell them. Pentecost, friends, marks a major, major biblical shift. The end of sacrifice through Christ's work and the presence of God indwelling every believer. Think about the impact of this to the religious leaders, to the nation of Israel, even to those that would have been dedicated to the things that they had been commanded through the law of Moses. The impact to the temple. The impact to sacrifice. You no longer needed to go to the temple. You no longer needed to sacrifice because it was completed in Christ. You no longer needed the priestly system. Christ is our high priest. And we have an advocate, the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer. We looked at these things in Romans. This whole system was going to change. Therefore, there is this great necessity because of our humanity, because of our weaknesses, this great necessity for a clear declaration. And boy, in Acts chapter 2, do we ever get a magnificent introduction to the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. And that's where we want to turn to here now this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. And we're going to make four stops along this road here, Lord willing. Let's read it. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around, Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine. They are full of sweet wine." Now, it's worth noting that this day, this wonderful act of God in the lives of his apostles, this moving of the Spirit in this change of ages, is preceded by prayer. By prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Acts chapter 2, in light of this, then marks this new age, the church. And it does so in the first four verses here by marking it with a supernatural act. A supernatural act. There is this very vivid, distinguishing moment that takes place amongst the lives of the disciples. Not all of it is seen at the immediate moment, but it is most definitely heard. This astounding, supernatural movement of God as his Spirit is being poured out forth. This declaration of God's purposes, his plan, his revelation, as the Holy Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost. Now, friends, the Holy Spirit is not a force. And we need to be careful that we don't malign the person, the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, and treat him as some kind of force that comes upon us and now indwells us. And if we harness it hard enough, we'll somehow have some kind of Jedi power. Or if we pray hard enough, we can manifest and control this Spirit that is in us. That is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God and is sovereign. Is sovereign over all creation. Is sovereign over our very lives and works and acts for God's glory and our benefit in our lives. He is not a force. I heard recently one person saying that now that you have received the Holy Spirit needs to be fed in your life. No, the Holy Spirit does not need to be fed. You need to be fed. You need to ingest the Word of God. You need to relinquish all your pride and your holding on to the things of life that you seek as being most important and yield yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't need a good meal to carry out the work of God. He does not. There's this wonderful supernatural act that is taking place here in these first four verses. And so let us just look at this act. There is this coming of a new creation. There is this noise, this sudden noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And this is a violent sound, because we read further down that the sound of this, the occurrence of this, that the individuals that were within the community heard this. It drew them out of their houses or whatever it is they were doing, and they rushed to find out what is going on. Has our city exploded? What's happening? Now, the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation again with two words that mean the exact same thing. One is in Hebrew and one is in Greek. Ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek. And both are translated as the wind of God, this unseen power of God, this person of God, the Holy Spirit who acts, who carries out the work of the Father and the work of the Son. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it is the Ruach that is hovering over the waters, that as creation is being carried out by the will of God through the Son, it is the Spirit who is working out creation. It is the Ruach in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 37, 9, that Ezekiel is told to call to the wind, that these bones would come together, these dry bones of Ezekiel would come together and would have life. It is the life that comes through the creative work of the Spirit of God. This wind is symbolic of the presence of God. This great act of this coming new creation, this presence of God is symbolized by the wind. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And most definitely, there is this new age, this faithful working of God, this further working of God, this church age, this transition that is taking place and marked by this incredible noise. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 talks about how the Holy Spirit now abides in you. He remains in you. And this is marked by this great wind, this presence of God, this coming of this new age. In fact, as Joel says, and as Peter repeats, it is the mark of the end of the ages. The coming of the end of the ages. And 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul says it is upon us who are new in Christ, us who are believers in Christ, that the end of the ages has come. Derek Thomas writes this about it. Something of the end, the new order of existence, has thus broken through into this present space-time continuum. The breath of God has been felt. And oh, it was felt that day. But it's more than just this mighty wind, this magnificent noise that drew the attention of the crowds. But in that upper room, there was this symbolic picture of the leading of a new creation. It says here, and there appeared, verse 3, to them, tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Fire here, it says as of fire, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of again, the presence of God. Think about the fire throughout the Old Testament, the pillar of fire that led the nation of Israel, the burning bush before Moses that was symbolic of the presence of God, that Moses was now entering into holy ground. Fire is representative or symbolic also of the judgment of God throughout the Scriptures. His hand, the power of the truth. And notice here that the fire that comes above The apostles, it doesn't harm them. It's not a judgment of God unto damnation, but a purification. It is a picture of God's grace. It is the result of Christ bearing our sins, our judgment upon the cross and entering into that relationship. It is a fire that cleanses us, that purifies us, that is to lead us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And isn't that exactly what the gospel does? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, it is an aroma from death to death. The gospel declares the righteousness of God, the perfections of God, and the judgment of God. But to the other, an aroma from life to life. The gospel promises life, and in the gospel, there truly is life through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit given to us by the finished work of Christ. We also see here through the fire that it sits on all of them. Symbolic of the multiplicity that the presence of God was going to dwell within each and every individual. That we now are temples of the Holy Spirit, and God's Spirit indwells us. And then, further as a miraculous sign, there's the undeniable reality of this miraculous occurrence in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. This isn't a strange language. They didn't somehow manifest some other form. Tongues here is glossa, which directly translated means languages. It's the tongues of languages. Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language? It is a further marking of this revelation of God's promise being fulfilled, a shift, the new birth, the birth of the church, as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, not with a force. And the sign of this filling, this shift, this transition, is tongues. Is something that the people all around them, those that heard the mighty noise, could not just say, well, maybe, you know, something happened, maybe something blew up, maybe a building fell over, I don't know, maybe we just heard something that wasn't there. No, now they're hearing their own languages, their own voices. It is an undeniable display of the hand and the power of God, the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God, verse 11 says. The Spirit-empowered message of God. This wonderful Pentecost starts with a supernatural display, a vivid display of God's purpose and plan unfolding. The third person of the triune God intimately indwelling, making it known. And what an entrance. It's somewhat reminiscent of Mount Sinai and the thundering of the presence of God as he came upon the mountain in the presence of the people. Well, this leads us to our second point here. This marks the start of an overwhelming impact. An overwhelming impact, as you can only imagine. Verse 5 to 12, that this crowd gathers because of this magnificent noise. They're forced, in fact, to engage what has taken place, to consider the things that they are hearing and the things that they are seeing. And notice how the scriptures here says that it was these devout men who were living in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. Doesn't mean that they were believers already, but it means that these guys would have been religious, would have been committed to a moral high ground, would have been respected, and these men were probably already fasting, which was typical for the Feast of Weeks. They're preparing themselves as the Old Testament has commanded. And then they hear this sound that draws them from their places, draws them to the centrality of where this is taking place, and confronts them with the miraculous, that which is not natural, that which is not normally seen. And it leads to a great inquiry. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. So much so that they yelled out, I love how it puts it here. It just says, why? Why? Aren't they all Galileans? They don't even know how to form the question at this point. It's just, why? What is happening? And verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. There was a great activity going on in their mind, trying to piece together what was taking place in front of them. What is this? We've never seen this. God had gained their attention. The magnificence of this event, the Spirit of God moving. And notice in the text here that as the Spirit of God is moving, it's not all about the apostles. But in the midst of the Spirit of God moving, evangelism happens. Evangelism happens. Look what it says. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And then Peter goes on to express this magnificent sermon from verse 14 down to verse 36. Evangelism happens. In the midst of this recognition of this divine act of the birth of the church, of this very vivid display that the Holy Spirit is no longer just going to be with you, He is going to be in you. Well, that brings us to our third point. You can only imagine in the midst of the magnificent things that God does that there is a deluding force. Verse 13. Others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They are full of sweet wine. An attempt to dissuade or ruin this majestic event, to turn people away from the truth, to derail, to distract from the things of God. And does not the enemy work like this? Does not the enemy work like this? Through perverse accusations. I think we quickly go past this, or maybe we run this off just like, man, I don't know. I never saw some drunk guy speak in a bunch of foreign languages. It was maybe some kind of gibberish, but definitely not foreign languages. But even further, the accusation here is that these men are so incredibly pagan and immoral that at 9 a.m. in the morning on a Jewish holy day, they are drunk. It is a ridiculous notion. It is an attempt to disqualify and defame the character of the individual so that the message is lost. And this happens all too often, and sometimes it happens successfully as the devil works and disqualifies many. And yet here, unjustly, the devil is greatly at work. The enemy is seeking ways to pervert what is of God, His plan and His purposes. And we need to beware that this is what the enemy does. I find it interesting when you look further down that Peter wastes little time here. Little time defending himself. Verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but, and then he's done defending himself. He's not distracted. He's done defending himself. He says, you know what, you can figure out that silly notion yourself, but he doesn't shrink back. He doesn't get off topic. This is a new Peter in Christ. This is post-resurrection Peter. This is, I've learned from the rooster Peter. Remember? Aren't you with Christ? No. As soon as the enemy attacked, as soon as it was tough, Peter, oh. This is a very different Peter. He's bold. And he's ready to preach the gospel in light of this glorious experience. And he does just that. Verse 23, he's bold. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that you nailed to a cross. You nailed this Son of God to a cross. And verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. The deluding force is present, but the powerful preaching of God through the work of the Holy Spirit is evidenced. And maybe the evidence of this is far greater than the first evidences. As Spurgeon says, let the lion out. Let the word of God devour. It's hungry. Well, this leads to the last part here this morning. A divine conviction. A divine conviction. Further work of the indwelling, convicting, and transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 32 to 41. This Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, exalted to the right hand of God, pouring forth his Holy Spirit, which you both see and hear. This Jesus whom you crucified, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart, and they cried out, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we read, as we read on here, that about 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. The power of God through the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church. For it is the Spirit who reveals Christ. And in John chapter 16, we read exactly of this work of the Spirit. As he convicts the world, as he declares to the world in a judicial way, the work of God, the righteousness of God, the sin of man, and the judgment. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit reveals Christ. He convicts the world judicially as a prosecutor in a courtroom. The sin of unbelief. It's not specific sin here that's being spoken of. Sure, that's alluded to, but it's the sin of unbelief. That it is not believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ that condemns people to hell. And it convicts them of the righteousness of the Son of God. Because the Son of God is no longer with us. He is perfect. He is purified. He is victorious over sin and death. He has appeased the wrath of God. And he has earned the right to return to the Father's side. The right hand of God being perfectly pure. This righteousness. And only this righteousness. And then the judicial authority of God over this world, his sovereign authority to judge rightly, to condemn those who stand condemned, and to save those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ effectually. The judicial authority of God, he is victorious over sin and over the devil. The confrontation of the truth, the Spirit's work through the gospel, and this work of the Spirit, it either damns us to hell because we can't argue with it, or it leads us unto salvation. This is the start of the gospel. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life that brings them to that point where they fall on their knees and they cry out, what must I do to be saved? And then the power of God who saves 3,000 souls. Brothers and sisters, the day of Pentecost is a wonderful day. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, taking residency in the heart of the believer to lead, to direct, to sanctify. And all for his church, through his gospel, by his Spirit, for his glory. Let's pray as we prepare for communion here this morning. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your work on the cross. I thank you for salvation and the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell in the hearts of every believer, that your Spirit abides with us, that your Spirit seals us, that it guides us, it teaches us. May we submit ourselves. As Romans 6 says, may we yield ourselves unto you. As Ephesians 5 says, may we seek to be filled by the Spirit by giving all of our lives unto you. Thank you, Lord. Build your church, sanctify us, and may you receive all the glory. Prepare us here as we partake in communion. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.